Chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, as we've been looking at Jesus' demands of discipleship and what it is, his definition of what it is to be Christian, we've seen that Jesus is making this declaration in its context in a distinction and setting apart from a man-centered understanding of God, a man-centered understanding of Jesus, really a satanically inspired, man-centered imitation of what it is to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that is, a false understanding, a false Christianity, will set the mind on the interests of man. It is a man-centered way of thinking in its theology, in its message, in its purpose, in its methods, its practices, and its teaching. It measures, in a man-centered way of success, it measures success by numbers. It desires and values what is highly esteemed in the sight of men. It covets the praise and the admiration of man. It has no intention or desire to be considered a fool for Christ's sake. Its ideas of Jesus and the gospel and of love and Christian are all man-centered. And the fact that the Jesus that's portrayed by the TV show The Chosen, that this show is now so wildly popular and professing Christian circles, simply proves that most people's ideas of Jesus are not shaped by the description of him in the Bible. They're not governed by what the Bible describes the person of Jesus. Rather, it's formed and governed by some imitation, their own imagination. Because the only Jesus that can be depicted by a mere man is a Jesus who is a mere man. Someone who's just like us. He's so like us. Which is why this particular Jesus is so popular. And this is why man will seek to integrate the man-centered wisdom of the world with the Scripture, with the Word of God. And this is why they will seek to borrow from the world ideas, methodologies, ideologies, and practices and their values from the world. And this is just seen in how the world's man-centered, self-centered values, their ideas, their interests and priorities are now mirrored in the churches today. This is why we see the segregation of the church into people's own particular self-interests. This is why we see this hyper-specialization of ministries today, where every demographic, every interest has to have its own particular special ministry. You know, based on this type of thinking and reasoning, the Jews and Gentiles would have required their own specialized ministries to accommodate and deal with their own particular unique issues. But this is totally contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. And so the rule of Scripture has been replaced by pragmatism, which is, by its very nature, man-centered. The words of Paul in Galatians 1:10, where he said, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Those words have lost all their meaning today, as have the words of James. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" But yet, modern Christianity will cloak this friendship with the world with pretexts of love, compassion, evangelism, unity, and will seek to redefine Christian and invent different man-centered Jesuses and Gospels. And this is precisely how Satan leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's by setting it on the interests of man, all done under the pretext of spiritual motives and spiritual purposes. It's all done under the pretext of a false love, a false evangelism, a false compassion, and a false understanding of what it is to be Christian. Probably one of the best observers, modern day observers of the drift of modern Christianity, David F. Wells, wrote around the year 2000. He stated this. He's a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He said, as evangelism has emptied itself out theologically, novelty, experimentation, and cultural trendiness have overwhelmed many of the historic bedrock affirmations that once characterized evangelical faith. This is the cultural context in which the evangelical church finds itself at the beginning of the new millennium. It is a moment which cries out for a countercultural declaration that there is truth, that God has secured that truth in His Word, that it is this Word that He has given to the church for its instruction, nourishment, and encouragement, and that He still intends to use this biblical truth in regeneration and sanctification. This countercultural conviction is far too rare today. That's an understatement. And it continues, for many, the world seems too complex, the church too confused to think that God still can accomplish His ends through these means. The church is, therefore, awash in strategies borrowed from psychology and business that, it is hoped, will make up for the apparent insufficiency of the Word and ensure more success in this postmodern culture. The truth of the matter is that the fraying at the edges of the evangelical world has now turned into an unraveling at its center. First came the new definitions about who evangelicals were. In other words, Christianity is redefined. Then the boundaries were shifted. Then they were crossed. And now the reality of God is redefined and made altogether more accommodating to our postmodern culture. It is for these reasons that I believe evangelicalism is now in a free fall. And it's in a free fall because it has been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's been led astray from the hard and narrow path into the wide and broad way, and it's fallen off a cliff. It's not just on a slippery slope. It has fallen off the cliff. It has followed the ways, the wisdom of man, instead of Christ and His Word. And when it is exposed time and time again of the drift of Christianity, the false teaching, the false methods, when they're exposed over and over and identified over and over again, they still refuse to repent because it would be too costly to their entire system of man-centered religion that they've invented for themselves. They would first have to deny themselves, which is something they're unwilling to do. They would have to deny their self-interest, their self-importance, their self-glorification, their self-righteousness, their self-promotion, their false methods, their own reason, and their own reputation. And they are unwilling and unable to do this. And so they invent a Christianity that's all about self-fulfillment, self-importance, self-improvement, self-worth, self-pleasing, self-salvation. A Christianity that accommodates itself to self. They invent a God, a Jesus, a Christianity that exists to serve the interests of man. As well stated, the reality of God is redefined and made altogether more accommodating to our postmodern culture. Even the very nature of God has been redefined. And we see this in expressions like, God just wants everybody to be happy. God loves everybody. Love is love. God loves you just the way you are. And these expressions have been repeated so often that people think they're actually in the Bible. But to deny self, as we said last time, is not only to seek the interests of Christ above our own interests, it is to prefer the interests of Christ over and above our own interests. It is to love Him, His Word, and His will with a love that overrules any love for self and life in this world. It is to deny our own will, our own desires, our own presuppositions, our reasoning, our reputation, and submit our entire heart, our mind, our life to the clear teaching of Scripture and to His will and to His divine providences, to His discipline and to His pruning. And as we've seen, if we're unwilling to deny self, it will be utterly impossible to take up our own cross and follow Him. No one will take up a cross who cannot deny themselves or will not deny themselves. They will not take up the cross that God in His divine wisdom has prepared for each one of His people. Because a man-centered way of thinking knows no truth for which it's willing to suffer. It will always compromise. It will always accommodate. Unless that suffering happens to promote their own self-interest. They can turn themselves into a martyr and into a victim. And they can use that suffering for fundraising and to generate a lot of money. And to gain the praise and the admiration of men. They'll profit from their persecution. But if there's nothing in it for them but shame, ridicule, loss of all things, they've been branded a fool for the sake of Christ and His Word, then there's just not anything worth it. That cross is too heavy. In other words, there's a limit to the cross they're willing to take up. You see, the cross we're required to take up is not one that advances our own self-interest in this world. No cross ever benefited the self-interest of the person who was crucified on it. It's an instrument of death. Just as the cross, and by the cross of Christ, we are saved, it's also by a cross that we are sanctified. As Paul states in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, because of our union with Christ, because we belong to Him, we die to the old man, the flesh that's in rebellion to God. There is a definite break with the old man. sin will no longer be master over you. We're no longer under the dominion and rule and reign of sin. By dying, by crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, to crucify it means to render it inoperative. It's no longer the controlling influence, as Paul stated in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 22. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Oumai, the strongest negation in the Greek. May it never be, ever, ever. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So it is this rendering inoperative, the old man, this dying to sin, that by which we are sanctified, is this taking up this cross to kill the old man. It's like, again, like Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he states, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, he lives not for himself, but for the glory of God." Or, as Paul also stated in Galatians, this cross that we take up also crucifies the world to us. Galatians 6, 14 through 15. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It crucifies the world to us, us to the world. The world is rendered inoperative. It no longer has the influence in our life. And so we have to ask, what today exerts the greatest influence in the life of most professing Christians, and the vast majority of what professes to be Christian, and the vast majority of churches? Is it the cross of Christ, or is it the world? Well, the answer is obvious. It is the world, thereby showing that they are still of the world and in the world. They have not been crucified to the world. See, the truth is, most who profess to be Christians are not Christians. That's not my opinion. That's just the teaching of the Bible. There are multitudes who think they're Christians for no other reason than that they grew up in a Christian country, or going to church, or had an experience, or prayed a prayer, made a decision, or were baptized. But it's obvious they've never denied self. They've never taken up a cross. Rather, they cling to a man-centered Christianity. And they cling to it because that's the only kind they know. That's all they've ever been taught. That's all they've ever been exposed to. See, according to the Bible, there's only two kinds of people. Those who belong to the world, who are of the world, who speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And they glory in the fact that they're of the world. And then there are those who glory in the fact that the world is dead to them and they're dead to the world. The world has no influence on them. It has no influence on their thinking, on their reasoning, on their tastes, their values, their priorities. You see, the world is by nature man-centered. In the world's thinking, man is ultimate. In fact, man is so ultimate, he can even change the climate, right? For better or worse. In the world's thinking, God exists for man, not man for God. And if man does exist for God, it's only because God needs us, right? That's the man's way of thinking. See, all thinking that excludes God, or that is not governed and regulated and corrected by His Word, and that places the interests of man before the interests of God, that's the world. And the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. For some, this thinking may come in the form of a very academic, scientific-sounding kind of people. Some of this worldly, man-centered way of thinking may just come from the population in general, from TV, radio, internet, social media, books, music, entertainment. Some of it comes from professing Christians. Well, it's not surprising, because no matter what the source, how refined or vulgar the source, it's all from the same category. It's the world. And in the world, man is ultimate. Man is the ultimate authority. Man is the ultimate priority. His interests are the ultimate priority. Which is why modern Christianity is the exact opposite of the Christianity described and taught by the Bible. It bears no relation to the Christianity of the Bible. Its Jesus is the Jesus of its own imagination, its own invention. Its God is a God who's been made to accommodate the postmodern culture. He's been totally redefined. It is a self-centered, man-centered, crossless Christianity. Its gospel is a gospel that puts the interests of man over and above the interests of God and His glory. In fact, it is a Christianity that totally repudiates the cross and thinks itself able to exist quite well, thank you, without even the person of Jesus Christ. It's what some call a new Christianity. Well, no doubt, it's a new Christianity. One that's more appealing to the modern mind, to a postmodern culture. One that's more appealing to a man-centered way of thinking. And we're told this new Christianity is superior to that old Christianity with all its doctrines and all its commands and its narrow-minded way of thinking that are so repugnant to the modern mind. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "Nothing is new that matters, and nothing that matters can be modernized. The old way is the true way, and there is no new way." Because all new ways are false ways. Martin Luther said, "We teach no new thing, but we repeat and establish old things, which the apostles and all godly teachers have taught before it." See, this is why when truth is actually taught, so often people act like it's something new. Because it seems new to them. Because they've never heard it before. They've never been taught it. And because it's so contrary to what they have been taught. that they think it's new. And that's because what they've been listening to is not the Bible. It's not the gospel. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. What they've been following is the culture, not Jesus. 18th, 19th century pastor Thomas Scott lived from 1747 to 1821, and who was actually a convert of John Newton's, and he actually became a Christian after he became a pastor. Thomas Scott wrote, "Leave out the holy character of God, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers, then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort. Represent mankind in a pitiable condition, rather through misfortune than crime, that is, make man a victim of sin, or blame sin on a disease or disorder or syndrome or something that's external to him, rather than crime, that is, his own willful sinful nature. Speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, of his agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing the need or the nature of satisfaction for sin. Speak of his present glory and of his compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness which he dispenses pardons, of the privileges which believers enjoy here, and of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration or sanctification, or represent holiness as somewhat else than conformity to the holy character and law of God, and you make up a plausible gospel calculated to humor the pride, soothe the consciences, engage the hearts, and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves." That's modern Christianity. A man-centered Christianity that's designed to make sure that they love nobody but themselves. And such a man-centered Christianity will never deny self, will never take up his cross, will never follow Jesus. Rather, it will follow everything but Jesus. They'll follow an imitation, imaginary, man-centered Jesus. They'll follow some famous preacher and his man-centered teaching. They'll follow the latest theological fad and movements. They'll follow the church growth models because a man-centered way of thinking measures success by numbers. They'll follow their own reason, their own understanding, their own mystical experiences, their own human ideologies, and seek to integrate those human ideologies with the Bible. They'll follow their own erroneous theological systems, false teachers, false teaching, blind guides, the latest book, their denomination. They'll follow the fads, the trends, the priorities, and the thinking of the world. They'll follow extra-biblical revelation, claims of extra-biblical revelation, and false prophets. They'll follow the crowd, the culture, and especially the money. Jesus stated in his parable, or teaching of the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, speaking of those who are his sheep, John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus' sheep are known by who and what they follow. And the opposite is true. Those who are not his sheep are known by who and what they follow. The only place Jesus' voice is heard is in his word. It is in the true meaning of his word, because if you don't have the true meaning, it's not his word. Rather, it's a twisted, corrupted version. Or as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So again, not to beat a dead horse, but just to appeal to a modern, contemporary, recent example, when somebody is advising and encouraging someone to attend a homosexual wedding under the guise and pretext of love, compassion, and evangelism, they are not speaking according to this word. That is not the voice of Jesus. And his true sheep will know that is not the voice of Jesus. There won't be any room for debate. I mean, we're seeing people saying, he's opened up this debate. What debate? There's no debate. If you're debating it, you're already gone. His sheep are known by who and what they follow. They do not speak according to his word, then it's not his voice. So it's very clear, and it becomes very obvious, who and what most follow today. It's the world. It's the voice of a stranger. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it's not WWJD. It's not certainly not what's taught by modern Christianity, that we show the love of Jesus by participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Such people simply show they have no idea what it is to follow Jesus. Their ideas of what it is to follow Jesus are all man-centered because they're still of the world. They speak is from the world, and the world listens to them because that's the voice they follow. We follow Jesus in his self-denial, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. We follow him in his self-denial. We follow in taking up our cross. See, the true disciples of Christ must study the person of Christ. We must study to imitate him. As John stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought. And that little word there, ought, little Greek word day, it's a divine responsibility, requirement. The one who says he abides in him ought, he must, himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's to in all holiness, in all obedience, even when it's costly to our self-interest. Even when following him means that we have to stand alone. Just like Paul, as Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 through 17, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Paul stood alone. But he was not alone, because the Lord stood with him. That's part of being like Christ, following Him, is trusting Him to always be with us, to never leave us, never forsake us. See, there's a twofold following of Jesus. First is to follow His doctrine. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, what's that? That's the doctrine that conforms us to the image of Christ. He is conceited and understands nothing. So we follow His doctrine, His teaching. And then we also follow His example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. Now, if somebody was able to utter a threat, it would be God Himself. But Jesus uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. So we follow His doctrine. We follow His example. See, what we are is not to be determined in times of ease and comfort, when there's no cost associated with following Jesus. Rather, it's to be in times of trial, opposition, and temptation. And when that time comes, we'll be faced with the choice of faithfully following Him or following the world, with compromising, accommodating the world, with following false religion, a false Jesus, a false worship, false reasoning, false teaching and teachers who offer a Christless Christianity, faced with being faithful or being popular, because you can't be both. We'll be faced with following Him or our own fallen flesh, our own fallen reason, our own fallen understanding, our own self-will. The rich ruler was unwilling to leave all to follow Christ. It was just too costly to his own self-interest. Timothy and his teaching, or rather Paul, in his teaching to Timothy on how he is to deal with certain people in the church concerning widows. In verse 14 and 15, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. See, to follow the world is to follow Satan, because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Or as Jesus stated in Luke chapter 9, 57 through 61, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but," there's the deadly word, "but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So here you have three people who were either called or who said they would follow him on their own terms, once they did what they wanted to do. That's not following Jesus. Or as Jesus told Peter in John 21, verse 19, as he's called Peter to follow him, after he has told Peter how he would die, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God," that is, Peter would. "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who had leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Don't worry about what somebody else is called to do. You follow Christ. Christ has his own road that we are to, for each one of us, that we are to follow. To follow Jesus is to seek to be conformed to his image. And it is growth in grace, that is the fruit of grace, the fruit of the Spirit. It is growth in holiness, in obedience, that is growing like Christ, and nothing else is. Is to follow by faith. Whatever road he has us take, is to follow by faith, not by sight. To trust in him and his word above our own understanding. It is not the voice, it is not the mind of Christ that tells people they do not have to believe all of Scripture to be a Christian. That there are parts of the Bible they don't have to believe. That they can try to harmonize with the modern mind, modern science, modern psychology, whatever. It is not the voice of Jesus that seeks to integrate man's fallen wisdom with infallible Scripture. It's not the voice of Jesus that allows and defends and follows women preachers. It is not the voice of Jesus that makes no distinction between true and false teachers, true and false doctrine, true and false Christians, or that tells people they show the love of Christ by participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It's not the voice of Jesus that equates some human response to true conversion and that affirms false converts in a false conversion, even when their life manifests the fact that they're not truly Christian. It's not the voice of Jesus that redefines the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the nature of the gospel, the nature of regeneration and the new birth and what it is to be Christian. It's not the voice of God that psychologizes sin out of existence and refuses to call sin by its right names. It's not the voice of God that is giving all the extra biblical revelation and false prophecies today. It is not the voice of Christ we hear coming from the vast majority of what professes to be modern Christianity. It's the voice of a stranger. And all those who truly know Christ know His voice. And they will not, by any means, follow the voice of another. Jesus' sheep are known by who they follow. And the opposite is true. Those who are not His sheep are known by who and what they follow. And there are so many today who think and who imagine that they follow Him. But really, they're just following a different Jesus. They follow the Jesus of the chosen, or of the seeker-sensitive, or of the health, wealth, prosperity, or of the Jesus calling Jesus, or the Jesus of their own imagination, their own mystical experiences. There are many who start out following Him, but like a Demas, they love this present world. And they wind up following Him, that, thereby showing they never were His sheep. They try to climb in another way. They're lured away from the hard and narrow path by the broad, the easy, and the well-traveled path, because so many others can't be wrong. And they turn away to follow Satan. Well, let others follow whomever and whatever they will. Let us make it our ambition to follow Him. As He is, wherever He goes. This is what makes the way so hard. This is what makes the way narrow. And this is why so few find it. Because they're just unwilling to follow Him. No, let it be said of us what's said of the 144,000 in Revelation 14:4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's what it must be for us. Because He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And His sheep are known by who and what they follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your that You have not left us as orphans. Lord, You've left us an example to follow in Your steps. You have left us Your Word, Your doctrines, Your commands, Your truths, that we might follow them. And in following them, we follow You. And we follow Your example of self-denial, Your example of having Your will to do the will of Him who sent You. That we follow You wherever, whatever road You lead us down. That we never turn aside. That we never say, this way is too hard. This way is too lonely. This way is totally against my own human reasoning and understanding. I don't see why this is happening. Lord, let us just continue on Your road, trusting You, following You, knowing that it all leads to eternal life with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.